Amen. The Jewish people, from the time of Abraham forward, were a theocracy, a people ruled by God. At the time of the judges, time of Samuel, the people complained that they didn't have a king, that the nations around them had kings and they looked weird because they were a theocracy. They followed the dictates and laws and rules. Did you kill that door, Nancy, please? Of God. They were unusual. They did look unusual because they were a people set apart unto God. They obeyed the various rules, regulations, dictates, suggestions of God. They thought along the lines that were consistent with God. And they stood out. They stood out in the pagan world. They stood out in religious world as people who were different. When they began to want to have kings like all the other nations, it wasn't long before they began to look like all the other nations. After a while, you couldn't tell the difference between the behavior and attitude and feelings and beliefs of the Jewish people, in the Northern Kingdom in particular, or the world. And so the Lord dealt with them, disciplined them on that basis, because they were supposed to be a holy people. That means set apart unto God. In captivity, the Jewish people were a people set apart unto God. They did not blend in with the people who had captured them. Some did. Some Jews became Babylonians. Some Jews became Syrians. But the vast majority of the Jewish people remained Jews in the middle. They had a ghetto, as it were. They lived and behaved differently and acted separately from the culture around them. They did so at some expense. People ridiculed them, made fun of them, talked about their funny dress, the funny way they talked, their funny language, and their weird and unusual notions about God and about morals and behavior and whatever. They created for themselves meeting places called synagogues, which means the coming together of people for teaching. That's what a synagogue is. It means with teaching. And so they created these things, and they gathered themselves together, which is the forerunner of the modern church, because that was not how the pagans did it. That was not how people in the world did it. People in the world were typically temple people. They would go to some particular place, sacrifice something or somebody, big high feast, lots of sex, orgies, stuff like that. That's the way they worshiped. And these Jewish people got together and they gathered themselves together and they read their scriptures and they taught their children. And they had these very fixed rules about not accommodating with the world, not mixing with them and not becoming part of them and not agreeing to certain kinds of things. They paid big prices for their separation, sometimes death for their separation. Certainly they received the animosity of the cultures around them because they remained faithful to God. When they came out of captivity, one of the things that they were absolutely sure of is that the reason they were in captivity is because they had abandoned their relationship with God. And so they needed to maintain scriptural holiness in the land. Holiness means to be set apart. It doesn't mean sinlessness. When God wants to say somebody is sinless, he says they're sinless. Holiness means that they're set apart. They belong to God. You have two bowls. One you use for the collection plate, and the other you use for the offering bowl. Well, this one's set apart for that. You know, the two bowls are made of the same thing. One is no intrinsically better than the other, but this one's set apart for the use by God. You have, a bowl set apart for the use of your dog at home. You don't eat out of that bowl. The dog eats out of this bowl. It may look just like another one you have in your cabinet. You may have a set of bowls up there, and you took one sometime or another, and you gave it to the dog, and the dog would eat out. That was the dog's bowl. It was set apart to the dog, or holy unto the dog. You did not eat. You don't eat out of it. It's set apart for the dog. They were a people set apart for God. They had a purpose and a message. They were a vessel of light down through the ages to bring the light of God forward until such a time as the Messiah should come. They had a purpose, they had a meaning, they had an identification, they were set apart, they were a people. When they came out of captivity, they said, we were hauled into captivity because we forgot that we were God's people, so we will be God's people going forward. And so they began to organize themselves around the law of God. They became the Pharisees. The vast majority of religious people coming out of captivity created what was known as the Pharisees. They also, for the first time, began known as Jews, because the people who were captured in Babylon were from Judea. And so they began known as Judeans. They weren't called Israelites. They weren't called Hebrews. They were called Judeans, because that's where they were captured from. And so that word came forward to us in terms of Jews. So in captivity, they became Jews and Pharisees. And they became people of the synagogue. When they came out of captivity, they rebuilt the temple, but they maintained the synagogues as places where people would get together and study and teach and celebrate their uniqueness. Why would you want to study? Well, you want to study because you believe there's a God and that you have a relationship with Him, and He has much to say to you, and you have much to do for Him, and therefore it's important to know what He would say to you and what you must do for Him and how you might please Him. And how are you going to know that if you don't study? You're going to stumble around in the dark and hope He likes it? You don't do that. You focus on becoming God's people. And they did that. And the mechanism by which they did that was the synagogue. The synagogue. They had a temple again, which they hadn't had for almost 100 years. But they had a temple again. But the temple was no longer the only place where the people found their identity. Now they were the people of the synagogue. In about 330 B.C., Alexander the Great conquered the entire world. And he brought with him his Greek culture called Hellenism. And it spread and took over all the world, so that all the world became Hellenistic. All the known world. The Asiatic world was somewhere else. But all the known world became Hellenistic. They believed in the various basic principles of the Greeks, the Hellenistic principles. They didn't have synagogues, they had gymnasiums, places where they would come together for bathing and exercise and fellowship, verbal and sexual. That was their style. But the Jews maintained their own style, and it got to be a problem. The Jews were, when Alexander died at the age of about 33, after having conquered the whole world, he got involved in a 2-month or 3-month long party, got drunk and got killed after conquering the whole world. His kingdom was divided up into between his four generals after they slaughtered all of his offspring. And in the south, there was a guy named Ptolemy. Ptolemy had the control of what we commonly call Egypt and that part of the world. And in the north and the east was a guy named Seleucus. And he had what we normally think of as Syria and everything north of that. And there was Cassander, who had Rome, and Lysimachus, I think was the other guy's name, and he had southwest. At any rate, Ptolemy and Seleucus were constantly trying to take over each other's territory. And the Jews were right in the middle. South of the Jews was Egypt, north of the Jews was Syria, and all the Assyrian lands and all of that had always been there. And the battle went back and forth, and it happened right in the middle of them. So what happened is that they would, different ones would take over. Sometimes the Ptolemaic pharaohs would come up and take over, and the people would live under the thumb of the pharaohs. And then they would base their military attacks on the Assyrians and all the people of that area, the Bithynians and the Seleucids, from there. And then sometimes the Seleucus, the Seleucids, would take over, and they would capture Israel, and they would base their attacks on Egypt from there. And so over a period of years, a couple hundred years, the people bounced back and forth under whose thumb they were. But they always maintained their identity as Jewish people, under the thumb, but set apart under God with their religion and their belief systems, their do's and their don'ts. If you were a Seleucid emperor, your name was either Seleucus or Antiochus. So you had this whole series of emperors in the Seleucid Empire named Seleucus or Antiochus. And Antiochus the Fourth was a man whose name was Antiochus Epiphany, he was called. And he was a very, very evil man. And he made it a point that the Jews were going to quit being Jews. And so he marched on Israel and he captured Israel. And he dictated that they would have 10-day weeks, not 7-day weeks, like the Jewish calendar, but 10-day weeks, like the Greeks did. And he dictated that they could not have their Jewish worship or their Jewish distinctions. He wanted to get rid of the synagogues and turn them into gymnasia. And he marched into the temple and he set up a statue of Zeus. And he had pigs slaughtered before the statue on a regular basis. There was a high priestly family who was led by a man whose name was Judas. And he had a son named Judas and a son named Mattathias and several others. He had five sons. And one of them was known as the Hammer Hand because he was a great warrior. And the word for Hammer Hand is Maccabeus. And so this family of high priests rose up and began to wage a guerrilla warfare against the mighty Seleucid army. And just in the same way that we got our head handed to us in Vietnam, and in the same way that the insurgents caused all these great armies to fall in Afghanistan and everywhere else in the whole world, in the same way that we defeated the greatest army that ever lived of its time, the British Empire, by being small and fast and quick and lightning and hitting and running and being in our own territory and knowing where we were and having the sympathy of the people, they eventually drove out the Syrians. The Maccabeans did. And there are all kinds of stories around all of that. And they did that to protect their culture, to protect their right to worship God, to protect their right to obey God, to protect their right to live before the Lord as a holy people, set apart. They maintained a culture about who they were. And they were a people of God. They knew it, and they weren't always good at it, but they maintained it. That went on until about 67 BC, and a man named Julius Caesar came over and conquered them, and they came under the thumb of the Romans after about 110 years of having no hegemony from anybody else. They had their own; they were kind of their own people for under the Maccabean rule, but then they got recaptured by the Romans, 67 BC, so they became the servants of the Romans. But they maintained their separateness. They maintained their distinctives. They maintained their religion. They maintained their practices. They maintained their process. They worshiped their God. They would not worship the Roman gods. The Romans tried very, very hard to end their Jewishness. They tried to stomp it out. They crucified them by the tens of thousands. And yet they wouldn't bend. So the Romans got tired of crucifying them. And so they granted them certain exceptions that they might be able to have their religion. So even in the midst of being conquered by the Romans, they had certain rights in among the Romans to be Jews, to worship Yahweh, to not do certain things, to have exemptions from certain Roman law. For instance, down through history, from time to time, an emperor would make it a rule that every year someone had to come and pay a fee and honor the emperor as God. And they would pay this coin and they would sign a chit saying that they believed that the emperor was God. The Jews were exempted from that. They would pay the coin, but they didn't have to sign the chit saying he was God. Because the Romans knew that they would just have to slaughter them all and it was just too much trouble. And so they exempted them from that because they maintained a separate identity about who they were and their God. They were a people set apart. They were holy unto the Lord. Even in their worst moments, there was enough of an identification that everybody knew who the Jews were. You might not like them. You might think they're weird. You might think they're crazy. But just like the Amish of our day, everybody knows who they are. And you know better than to try to go in there and sell them a used car. You're just wasting your effort. They were that distinctive that they stood out in their culture. And everybody knew they were serious about it. We don't make the Amish serve in our armies. We just have to jail them all. We know that they're dedicated to what they're doing. They'll pay the price. They're conscientious objectors. We don't make them serve. There's a lot of things we don't make them do. Same thing with these Jews. And then they had this identity and were maintained it until when in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman emperor, came in and he totally demolished Jerusalem, tore down the temple, burned its walls to get the gold out of it. He had told the soldiers that the streets of Jerusalem were paved in gold and the walls of the temple were solid gold. And when they got there and found out it wasn't so, they were upset. And so they burned, they slaughtered, they did everything they could to get whatever gold they could out of the place, etc., etc. A few of them escaped to Masada, and there they held out against the Romans for a few more years until finally the Romans broke through. But rather than let themselves be captured and made into Romans, they slaughtered themselves. Those who were captured were spread out all over the face of the earth. They were dispersed, the second great diaspora. They were dispersed over the whole world. And in the process of dispersing them, the Romans had this in mind, that every other great power had in mind, that if you could disperse them, you could destroy their identity as Jews. They would become Frenchmen, Germans, Spanish, they would be all those things. But they did not. As they went all over the place, they maintained their Jewishness. They lived in villages, they lived poorly, they lived under pogroms. They were persecuted, but they maintained their weird and unusual, peculiar ways, their relationship with Yahweh, their obedience to God. They maintained all of that. And they did so at great cost to themselves. So when you see Fiddler on the Roof, you see that they were persecuted just because they were Jews. It wasn't like they had a whole lot to be taken from them. They were just persecuted because they were Jews. And they paid the price. And they were spread out all over the face of the earth. But they were a people. They were a people. And they had far more in common with some wandering Jew coming through from 10,000 miles away than they did with the man next door who was a Gentile. Russian, Polish, German, Spanish guy. They maintained it. They maintained their synagogues. They maintained their teaching. They maintained their community. And then they got spread out some more around the world. One group of people after another tried to destroy them and disperse them. It just kept going on and on and on. They eventually came to the United States after much resistance by the United States. The United States did not want having anything to do with them. There was laws passed against bringing them over here. Most of the important people in the United States that you would know of, like Henry Ford and Lindenberg, and most of the people in the president's cabinet were Nazi sympathizers and hated the Jews and didn't want them here. There were great numbers of ships of Jews who came here and were turned away, had nowhere to go. They were sent to Palestine until the British decided that was too much trouble and they were turning them away. And they fought like cats and dogs to scrap themselves a hole in the rock there, and eventually, by the power of God, managed to establish a state there against every power known to man. And there they are. And they are distinctive and set apart and weird and peculiar and unusual. And they come in all different kinds of versions, but they're Jews. And they think of themselves as a distinct people. They will not accommodate with the world. They make some effort to be more or less like the world in some ways, some not at all, but some do. But they're still Jews. And they may, if you saw the movie Driving Miss Daisy, you know that one of the things Dan Aykroyd did a fabulous job in that movie is Miss Daisy's son. But even though he was pretty much accommodating the community, he was still a Jew. And he knew he was a Jew. And he knew he couldn't go sit down and buy tickets to the Martin Luther King thing because he had to do business with the men in this town. Because if he did that and he offended them, they would do business with the New York Jews because they were smarter Jews anyway. You heard that. You saw the story. That's who they were. They were distinctive. He had a wife who was trying very, very hard to be a Gentile. She wasn't doing a very good job of it. She just looked stupid. She had more lice in her front yard than anybody else. And she was giving out Christmas presents. And Jessica Tandy said, Jews shouldn't give Christmas presents. She said, her nose is so bent that people could spot her for 100 miles. And yet she's sitting here trying to give Christmas presents. That's what Jessica Tandy said. You saw the movie. They're Jews. They knew they were Jews. They acted like Jews. They dealt with themselves like Jews. They were a community. They related to each other like this. And they maintained this on the basis of relationship with God. That's the reason why they were Jews. Not because they were economic Jews. Not because they came from a particular place in the world. They came from everywhere in the world. They were Ashkenazic. They were Sephardic. They were Jews from every culture that known to man, but they were Jews. And they were a community. And they will always be a community. As long as they have God, they will always be a community. And they will always be separate. And they will always be set apart. And they will always be discernible from the rest of the community. Now, because they were a community, one of the things that they did was they dealt with their issues inside the community. The last thing they would want to do, for instance, is to go to Gentiles to arbitrate between their disputes. It is a scandal among Jews if they cannot work things out among themselves. Now, today we have modern Jews who are suing each other in courts, but not the real ones. They wouldn't think of it. They'll let the rabbis figure it out. In New York, in the Diamond District and all that particular area where the Hasidim live and all that sort of things, they wouldn't dream. I mean, if there's a murder in the community, they wouldn't call the police. Because they don't want the Gentiles in among them. They don't want the outlanders in among them. I mean, they will because it's the law. But what they want is for you to send a Jewish detective down here. There's been a few movies about that, too, if you remember some of them. So Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Would you even dream of taking someone to court? How could you do that? How could you possibly think that way? To go before the unrighteous to solve your problems? It isn't done. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? He said, we are Christians. We're Jews. It's just that we're Jews who have a Messiah. We are a Christian people, a people set apart to God. And we should not be going to the world to solve our problems. We shouldn't be looking like the world. We shouldn't be thinking like the world. We shouldn't be identifying with the world. We should be peculiar. He says, we are a peculiar people, he said. The word is odd. We are supposed to be strangers in a foreign land. Passers through, aliens. We are. But we're not. We're just like everybody else. We look like them, smell like them, talk like them, divorce like them, marry like them, watch the same television. We're not. We're not a people set apart to God. Not here, not in this country. Now, in Iran you would be, because those people who were Christians in Iran would stick out like a sore thumb, and they would pay horrible prices to do so. And if you were in other places in the world where the cultures have all this kind of stuff going, and you're not going to, you know, for instance in China, you're not going to put your baby in the rain barrel just because the government says you can only have one child, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb. The people who are part of the house church movement in China are outlaws. They have a state Christian church in China. You know that? The government puts it on. If you want to be a Christian, you can join the state Christian church. sometime back, they brought Billy Graham over and tried to get Billy Graham to get the house church movement to move inside of the state church. Billy Graham's family has a long history in China. His wife's father was a missionary there. Yes. Okay, well, the reason, it's sort of away from what we're, can you ask me that question some other time? Would you mind? Because I'm in the middle of something here. It's a long answer.
Okay.
Basically, it's the hand of God. But so at any rate, you have these, around the world, people who are Christians, who are persecuted Christians, who are living in persecution, they stick out. They are obvious. And they're obvious because they're so different than the culture. And they're obvious because their community is so strong that they're self-sufficient as a community. They have to be. So when the Chinese people say, as you brought up, we are praying for you to have persecution, what they're basically saying, Chinese Christians, they're saying, what you really need is to be so persecuted that you will come together as a group of people with an identity. Now, what will happen is two-thirds of you will fall away. Just like in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written because in about the 70s or 80s, the Christianity began to be seen by the world as a separate religion from Judaism. And all of the distinctives of Judaism no longer applied to them, nor did their exemptions. And so the government began to require them, again, to pay the denarius and swear that Caesar was the emperor. Well, they couldn't swear that Caesar was a god. They couldn't swear that Caesar was a god, and so they became persecuted. Their stuff was taken away. They were put in jail, various things. Sometimes it was not that bad. It was more of a scandal to the neighborhood. Nobody do business with them. And so people who found that to be difficult, they left Christianity to go back to Judaism. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to say, don't do that. You're going backwards from life into death. It will cost you your immortal soul. That is the theme of the book of Hebrews. Don't do that. Don't flee Christianity because it suddenly got expensive. Going back to Judaism thinking that that's okay. It's not. You'll go to hell. Pure and simple. That's the book of Hebrews. So those people over there, they are doing that. We are, when we read this script, this section here that we're going to read tonight, it seems weird to us. Why wouldn't you take somebody to court, another Christian who was doing something bad? It's because your court, because we're all one. Us and the world, we're all one. We're all one. If we had true Christian commitment, I wouldn't sue him. He wouldn't sue me. We would get together and have somebody arbitrate it. We would say, okay, this is what I think and this is what Bruce thinks. And we are asking Pastor Steve and two other people to sit down and hear us out and pray about it and tell us what we should do. And then we will do that. There's actually Christian boards of arbitration in this country that people do use. I've used them before. Because Christians who are evangelical Christians who understand this know that we should not be suing each other in courts. Now, there's so much intermingling that it's almost silly anymore. But the point of the matter is it is what the Lord wants us to do. He said, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? If we as the saints of God are going to someday judge the world, and angels, by the way, why couldn't we not have enough wisdom to adjudicate between one another over things like money? Why couldn't we? If two people are committed Christians, they will work things out. Anything and everything. If you can find two committed Christians. I had a good friend who I do business with. And everything generally flows really well. We had this one issue one time. It had to do with one of his employees and whatever. And I was fussing about his employee, and he was defending his employee. And I said, stop. We're not going to do this. We're not going to argue about this. This is not going to be between you and me. I will accept the abuse of your employee rather than argue with you about this. I'm not going to do it. Because we should not let... We should not operate in a worldly manner with other Christians. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Then how much more the matters of this life? Ideally, there should never be lawsuits in civil courts between two Christians. This would include things like divorce. This would include things like lawsuits over property. This would include... those issues. If two people really love God and are committed to His will, they should be able to resolve conflict within the Christian community. Jews never sued Jews in Gentile courts. They arbitrated internally. God's people will judge the world in the millennial reign. This gives us a good look in the times after Jesus. If we have the inherent ability to make good judgments, why cannot we settle disputes among ourselves? Because of our lack of commitment and obedience to God's will and word. In the next world, we will judge angels. Here's another peek into the heavens. Now, the reason that when we say it, that Christians should not take another Christian to court, that just seems weird. But what it means is that we do not have enough of a community to deal with it outside of the world. That's what it means. It means we don't have enough of a distinctive outside of the world. We're not separate enough from the world. We don't have a community like those Jews do. We don't have a community that follows after God and its principles in the face of another culture and all the cultural things. Yeah, it is ridiculous, but what it speaks to is our lack of being Christian. That's what it speaks to. The reason it seems weird is not because it's weird. It's weird because we are wrong. We are not following after the Lord. Our walk with God is so weak, is so infiltrated by the world, that you can't tell us apart from the world. You can't tell us apart. We do what they do. We think like they think. We buy what they buy. We buy the belief systems that they buy. Now, if we lived in Poland, it wouldn't be that way. All right, imagine if you would that you are part of a Christian community in Poland. Let's say that you know as many as 500 people in the country who are Christians. And they're all underground. And let's say that the Communist Party has outlawed Christianity in Poland. And so if you have a dispute with another Christian, are you going to go to the Communist Party and say, I would like to sue my other Christian fellow over here? Because, you know, you couldn't, because to do so would put you both in jail for being Christians. You would have to work it out between you, wouldn't you? You would have to call the elders and say, okay, you know, Alan and I have a dispute about this, you know, horse. I bought this horse. He said it was 6 years old. You know, it looks like to me it's 12, you know, whatever. Fiddler on the roof. Yeah. And so we need you to arbitrate between us. Because we can't go to the court, because to go to the court will get us locked up. You see? That's why the Chinese are praying for us to have... When the judgment of God falls on the house of God before the coming of the Lord, it will separate us into those people who walk with God and those who don't. The vast majority of Christians will flee Christianity forevermore. They will leave it. They'll leave it behind. And they'll throw it over because it doesn't mean that much to them. They're certainly not willing to die for it or lose their businesses or lose their fortunes or lose favor with their neighbors. The people who value it will hang on to it at great price. And then they won't bother to turn to the world for help or for adjudication, because they will find no friends there. You know, where there's a lot of a romantic conversation about the rapture. People have this. And there's a scripture which talks about there's two men in a field. One is taken. There's two women grinding at a mill. One is taken. And this is generally purported in popular literature to be that the one who's taken is the person being raptured out, the good person. Okay? You know, it's interesting because it says, you know, pray that your flight may not be on a Sabbath. You know, it's like, don't go back to your house for something. Well, if the one who's good is being taken out, why would you care when your flight was? What would it matter about going back to your house? Okay? Jesus told another parable this way. He said, a man planted a field, and his enemy came and planted weeds in the midst of his wheat. And the wheat began to come up, and his workers came to him and said, "Oh, master, an enemy has planted weeds in the midst of our wheat. Should we jerk up these weeds?" And the master said, "No, because you can't tell the difference between wheat and weeds until the harvest. You can't tell to the end the difference between, they look the same. You don't know. You don't know which one's a real wheat and which one's a real weed." He said, "At the harvest, I will send my angels in, and they will gather up the weeds and throw them into the fire. Then I will gather up the wheat and put it in the barn." So what happens to the church at the time of the coming of the Lord is that there will be a great purging of the church. Those which people in the church who are weeds will be drawn out of it. And then the people who are wheat will be gathered together as a community. The persecution, when it comes, will separate the believers from the unbelievers and will take the unbelievers out of the church. The church will get smaller. We won't need these big buildings. Won't be able to pay for them. We'll be able to have house churches again. We will operate at our own peril.
You say
we will be operating in house churches again. Because we won't need these big buildings. And we will operate at our own peril. It will cost us. And if we endure to the end, we will be saved. He says over and over and over and over. Now, why are we enduring to the end if we've been whisked out to the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know? When there's nothing, what's to endure? You know, another round of wine toast, you know? I mean, so we should be able to adjudicate among ourselves our disputes at every level. Two Christian people, man, woman, couple, whatever, should be able to sit down either between the two of them or, if necessary, with the help of arbitrators and work through every problem among us. We should not be fighting one another. And if we do, what it says to us is that we are not really walking with the Lord. We are walking in the world. We're being just like the world.
Hey, Wade. Do you think it's going to take that kind of persecution to bring the church together? Do you think there's any hope? I mean, because there's been times in America we've had revivals. You know.
We may get a revival or two before we get there, but revivals don't last. That's why they're called revivals. They come and they go and they come and they go. When the persecution comes, it'll be a final separation. It won't be a revival. It'll be the people will be absolutely, firmly, totally committed to walking with God, like the martyrs were who were willing to walk into the arena holding their children's hands. But we may have a revival or two in this country. Yeah, remember, this country is just a place. There are lots of places on the earth where Christianity is having a whole different look about it. The house church movement in China is growing faster than anywhere else on the face of the earth. Africa is growing faster than America. Christianity in Africa is growing faster than America.
Well, church is growing in India.
Churches in India is growing faster than in America. I don't hold out any hope for unity apart from revival until the persecution comes. But you got to remember, persecution, revival is often caused by persecution. financial downfall of the country or whatever, people get on their knees and pray, and revival comes. But I don't expect any permanent change in people's lives. You know, the thing of it is that we need to begin to apply the cross to our own life so that we can get into the mode of being persecuted already. So that, you know, so that we're, I mean, there's plenty of persecution to embrace around. You know, for instance, just take a position against abortion in a large crowd. You'll find some good persecution there. You know, take a position against premarital sex in a large crowd. You'll find some persecution there. You know, there is plenty of opportunity for persecution for being a Christian at a very basic level, a very easy level. If somebody in your family doesn't think you're weird, there's a problem. I mean, you know the definition of fanatic is anybody who loves Jesus more than you do. Okay, well, if somebody doesn't think you're over the top, there's a problem. All right, moving on. Roman numeral 2. Judge. Kretos. The word kretos, or sometimes krinos, is the word from which we get judge. It's also the word from which you get criterion or critique. It can mean to evaluate or it can mean to condemn. So when we talk about judging in the Bible, sometimes it's saying that we should, it means evaluating. And sometimes it's saying condemn. Well, when it says judge not lest you be judged, there's nowhere that does that imply we shouldn't be evaluating right from wrong. You know, but that's what the world's saying. The world is redefining all terms. So it used to be that you were tolerant if you allowed for other people to believe their religion. Now you're only tolerant if you believe what they tell you to believe. If you allowed for homosexuals to have their own definition of their lifestyle without being punitive, you used to be tolerant. Now you're only tolerant if you agree with homosexuals. If you don't agree with the homosexuals, you are bigoted. That's the redefinition of terms. It happens all the time. The way you win the arguments is not by bringing up better points, it's by redefining the terms. That's always the case, okay? And so what happens is that we redefine the terms. So when the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged, do not judge unless you're willing to be, judged by the same measure with which you judge. What it's saying is not that we shouldn't judge. It doesn't say that. It says that we should not judge unless we're willing to be held up to the same stick. We should not be evaluating others unless we're willing to be evaluated by the same stick. And yet, what does the world say? Well, you Christians can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong. You're not supposed to judge. Isn't that what they say? They're redefining the term. They're redefining the term. You know, and we go, well, I guess I'm not supposed to judge, am I? Well, sure you're supposed to judge. Absolutely you're supposed to judge. He says we're going to judge angels. He says we're going to judge people. You've got to evaluate in order to be able to understand what's right and wrong, what's good or bad. They're asking us to throw away our ability to think through in the light of God. And just say, let's just accept this evolutionary stuff. You know, don't be evaluating. Just accept this particular lifestyle aberration. Don't be evaluating. Just accept these loose moral rules. Don't be evaluating. It's wrong. It's bigoted for you to evaluate. That's what they're saying. It's not. I'd much rather be thought of as a bigot, which is a form of persecution, by the way, than to give away the principles of God in order to be popular. Jesus said, if you were ashamed to confess me before men, I'll be ashamed to confess you before my Father. Kretos or krinos, it means to determine by context, to evaluate. We use the same principle in our language. Bad can either mean good or evil, depending on how we use it. We say it was a bad thing that he did, or we say that was a really bad party, meaning it was good. You know, or he's got a real bad ride, which means it's good. Gay can mean happy or homosexual, depending on how you use it. I feel pretty, oh so pretty, and witty and gay. There was no punctuation in the scriptures originally. People did not widely write before 1400 BC. People did not widely read until after 1400 AD. Ancient languages were transmitted orally, and meaning was always dependent upon context, inflection, and tone. So when you read the Bible, you have to read it in context, because context is the only way you know what it means. Let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. When you read the text, there's no punctuation, there's no paragraphs, there's no capital at the beginning, there's no periods at the end, there's none of that. It just goes zzz, or if you're in Greek, zzz, straight across the line. And in Greek, in Hebrew, they don't have capitals and smalls. They have one character. Let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. Which is considerably different than if you say, let the thief steal, no longer let him labor. So how would you know which one Paul meant? Well, the context would tell you, because you know that Paul's again stealing. Right? I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I would not have you ignorant, brethren. We have to evaluate. We have to understand. When the Bible says that unless a man hates his mother and father, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, we got to ask ourselves, why is Jesus asking me to hate my mother and my father? There's something more to this, because everywhere in the scriptures, I'm told to love my mother and father, honor my mother and father. To honor your mother and your father is the first commandment with a promise that you might live long upon the earth. Honoring your mother and your father is highest. A person who dishonors their parents is put to death in the Old Testament. And Jesus is calling upon me to hate my mother and my father, and my own life, by the way. And it's very simple. It's because the word miseo, which is the Greek word that's used there, means to love less or prioritize lower. Now, we don't use the word hate the way they use the word hate. There are times when the Bible says hate, and it means hate the way we mean hate. But then there's other times when it says hate, and it means love less or prioritize lower. How are you going to know? You got to judge. You have to evaluate. You have to study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to recognize, well, look, let's understand this. Jesus is telling us that we have to hate our mother and father if we want to enter in the kingdom of heaven, and yet I know that he's a follower of God who has told us that we should love our mother and father. So he must not mean the despise hate, he must mean the prioritize lower hate. So when we say, okay, unless you prioritize your mother and father lower than God, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if the thing that you're supposed to honor the most is your mother and your father, and yet he's saying you must hold them lower than God, that tells you more about how high you're supposed to appreciate God. Because it's higher even than loving your parents. But when people read that, and then they read it, you know, without judgment, without kritos, without critique, then they come away with this. They come away with an idea that says the Bible must be wrong because it's stupid. You know? I mean, that's like somebody looking at the greatest formula ever written by man and saying, it's just a bunch of gibberish. Well, it's gibberish to my small mind, but it's very, very brilliant to those who have the capacity to understand it, like, say, God. We can always judge something else is stupid and me smart, or something else is smart and me stupid. We can always go either way with that. Or ignorant. Meaning is dependent upon context, inflection, and tone. You got to know. In Isaiah 40, he says, Naham, Anaham. Comfort, O comfort my people. Naham. The word Naham is used 109 times in the Old Testament. 9 times it's a proper noun, like Nahum or Capernaum. The other 100 times is divided into 51 times and 49 times. It's the same word. But 49 times it's used to mean comfort in the sense that we usually use the word comfort to, you know, to come behind somebody and say nice, help them, comfort them, say encouraging things to them. 51 times it's used to mean to relent from punishment. That's what it means, to relent from punishment. Now the word is the same, it looks the same in the text. Hebrew is by and large pictorial language. All words are three consonants verbs. And if you want to put, to say something about it, you've got to hang stuff on it. That's what Hebrew is like. So it's all inflection-based, and it's all context-based. So, Naham Anaham. In 760 A.D., Jonah got a message from God to go to Assyria and preach repentance to the people, and he refused to do it because they were his archenemies. So he went exactly 180 degrees in the other direction, out on the ocean, where he was thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish, and regurgitated up onto the shore, smelling quite a bit worse for the wear. And he manages to hitchhike his way to Assyria. He goes into the town and he goes, repent, repent, the Lord said repent. And it gets around that Jonah's there and the people repent. And Jonah is furious with God. And he says in Jonah's 4 and 5, he said, I knew this is what you were going to do. You were going to Naham. I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to come here. The people of Assyria said, you know, the God of Israel is threatening to destroy us unless we Naham, unless we repent. But he is known to be a God who will relent from punishment if we repent. And so let us repent. And so the bad emperor and everybody bows themselves down and all this kind of stuff. Now, 38 years later, the new guy comes along and hauls everybody off into captivity. But in 760, they're all bowing down before the Lord. And they said, you know, the God of Israel is known to Naham. He has a reputation that if you repent, he will relent from punishment. It's like Johnny Cochran. If you repent, he will relent. Okay? He says, okay. And so they said, let us bow down and repent before the God of Israel. And they did. And God repented from punishment. He relented from punishment. He Nahamed. Jonah said, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to come here. Because I knew you would Naham. And he went out and he sat down against the wall and he pouted. And God miraculously caused a big branch, a big vine to come up, and a big leaf to go over top of him to provide him with some shade from the sun. So he was sitting there pouting day after day. And God provides him with a big old shade leaf to keep him getting all burnt to a crisp while he was doing that. And then a worm came and they ate into the vine and the vine fell and broke. And Jonah said, you are mean. What did this vine do to you? What did this vine do to you? And God said, you know what, Jonah? You care more about a vine than you do about people. You care more about a vine than you do about people. These people are my sons and daughters. And you couldn't have cared less. But you're worried about this vine. Jonah wasn't a happy prophet. He wasn't happy before. He wasn't happy afterwards. He just... If you then have law courts dealing with matters in this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Wouldn't you find somebody of stature in the church and ask them to provide you some arbitration? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brothers? Is there no one in your midst, Corinthian church, that everyone respects enough to say that if brother so-and-so decides, I will bow down to it as unto the Lord? Is there no one like that in your church? Is there no one? He said, that's a shame. He said, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers.
This is Paul talking, right?
Is Paul talking to the Corinthians?
Paul is a Greek, right?
He's a what?
Is he Greek?
No, he's Jew.
I
Oh, yeah, yeah. No, no, Paul, no, Paul is... Nope, he was not. He was educated under Gamaliel. The scripture tells us that. He was educated under the greatest rabbi of his time, Gamaliel. He was, and as he says later on, I was Pharisee of all Pharisees. I was a great, he said, are they Jews? I'm a greater Jew than they. Were they Pharisees? I am more Pharisee than they are. I was trained under a better leader than they were. No, Paul was absolutely Jewish. He was out killing Christians because they were leaving Judaism. Remember, that's where he got started. It's Luke that's...
Luke, yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Luke, was
the... All right. Luke, I'm your father. It's Luke, not Paul that you're thinking of. All right. Apparently, you do not have worthy men to function as judges in your midst. To your shame, Christians are suing Christians in civil courts. Unbelievers are scandalized by your behavior, and Jesus is mocked. The Amish, for instance, are noted for their religious distinctives. When Christian people have no distinctives to set them apart, they have no ability to recommend Christ to the world. How can we recommend Christ to the world when we have no better solutions than the world does? You know, it's like I told you before, Charles Simpson used to say, if you drive around a beat-up, rattle-trap thing with your bumper falling off, don't put a bumper sticker on it that says that God is my provider. You know, because how will you recommend God to somebody like that? The name of Jesus is being trampled underfoot by men, by men because of Christian behavior. The gospel is being discarded in the world like a dirty diaper. Christian light or wisdom is being rejected as worthless. Does that sound familiar? Is not the gospel of Jesus Christ being discarded in our world like a dirty diaper? Is not Christian wisdom being rejected as worthless? Is not the name of Jesus being trampled underfoot by men? Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt's become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Isn't that interesting? Same phrase. That was Jesus. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your, plural, not you, singular, your, as a community, light shine before men in such a way that they may see your, plural, good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus was not saying this to an individual. He was saying it to the community. To the community. Salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, what will make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. People should be able to work it out. You know, one of the things is that we got to decide to forgive. Now, if we're going to forgive, we might as well decide not to get offended. Okay? And if we're going to decide not to get offended, then when something happens, what we should do is to make an effort to try to prefer each other in this, prefer one another in love, you know? You know, you first. No, you first. You first. No, please, you go first, you know? We should consider others as more important than ourselves. These are all ringing familiar, right? This is all information that we've been given to told how to live with one another. And that includes things. My son slaughtered a car that belonged to a man in my Sunday school class. And I called him up and I made every effort to give him restitution, including 15%, I think it was, diminishment. I could have said, well, let's have our lawyers talk them over. I mean, that's what we do, right? I said, no, he did it. I will pay your damages. I will give you 15% diminishment. He actually brought the diminishment. He said, well, you know, there will be diminishment. And I said, how much is it? 15%. I said, I'll pay it. Because my relationship with that man was more important to me than money. Now, you know what happened? That man led my son to the Lord. Now, if I'd have said, well, you know, I understand he did this and all anything like this, I think probably we should just let the lawyers sort it out. I'll have my insurance company contact your insurance company, you know. My insurance company, because I had acknowledged it was our fault, They paid his insurance company, and then I gave him 15% more to cover his long-term diminishment. Since that time, that's actually become a law in Georgia, but at that time it was not. You know that, don't you, that it's now a law in Georgia. It is now, but it wasn't at that time. It was just fair. I mean, you know what happens when you take a car into the dealer and you say, I'd like to trade this in that's been wrecked? It loses its value. Okay? So what happened is, as I said, my relationship with you is more important than money. What is the amount that you will feel is restitution? Just tell me what it is. And he told me, and I paid it gladly. And then, as it worked out, he led my son to the Lord. Now, who made out? Who made out? You may get yourself in a position where somebody who's a Christian sues you, and you may have to defend yourself in court. But it's not a good thing when it happens. And anytime we can possibly avoid it, we should avoid it. And not just in court, but I'm talking about just all normal everyday behaviors and attitudes. You know, I mean, if a while back I was having a conversation with my son-in-law, and I got to teasing him about something, and he bowed up and got really angry with me. Now, it really surprised me because he's not like that. And I realized that I had stepped on something that I didn't realize I stepped on. And I said, oh, I am so sorry. I'm wrong. I'm so sorry. I would not offend you for anything. And he fussed at me. And I said, you're right. I shouldn't have said that. I was being flippant. I'm, you know, that's the way I am sometimes. It's a flaw on my part. Please forgive me. I said, you're right. Please forgive me. Right, you're right. Please forgive me. And eventually he said, okay, I'm over it now. And then I went back later and I said, are you sure you're over it now? Because I'm so sorry I did that. Because my relationship with him is far more important to me than my rights about whether or not he's oversensitive. Oh, you know him, don't you? My rights that he's being oversensitive. Now, if you ask me to evaluate it strictly on my point of view, I think he was oversensitive. But you know, it didn't matter. I offended him. It didn't matter. I offended him. It was my job to make that right at the cost of my own pride in this scenario. But it's what God wants. It's what he expects from us. He expects us to do everything we possibly can to be at peace with one another. You've heard it said, if at all possible, it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Isn't that what it says? You know, as far as it depends on you, if it's all possible, be at peace with all men. I have people in my life who have wronged me greatly, but I am at peace with all men. And when I see them, I am fine with them. You know, I tend to think of people as captured, not evil. But God showed me that. I mean, that's what enabled me to do that. Nancy and I do not let anger last in our home for more than minutes. Sometimes 60, 70 minutes, but no more than minutes, okay? And we do not go to bed angry. We do not. I don't care who's right or wrong. It's not important. What's important is the relationship. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have losses with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Wouldn't you be better off to be wronged than to have lawsuits out in the community against each other? Why not rather be defrauded? Wouldn't it be better if you accepted being defrauded than to have this hostility out there in the community? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So this is a major defeat to your witness and your walk with God. You'd be better off to accept being wronged than to sue in civil courts. It would cost you less to be defrauded than to discredit Jesus. Equally wrong is for you to defraud your brother. You'll be held accountable for that before God. Paul is laying out a principle to which we are called. He is talking about the ideal which we should seek. It is a commentary of the facts Jesus did the same thing on the Sermon on the Mount. He laid out an ideal to show us our brokenness. He said, turn the other cheek. Give him your cloak also. We go, man, I don't know how I can do that. Well, you know what? You can't unless God helps you. You can't unless the Holy Spirit comes in and gives you a supernatural ability to do it. We're looking for miracles. I'll tell you a good miracle. Forgive your enemy. That's a miracle. Learn to walk with your enemy and not be upset with your enemy. Learn to think of them as captured, not bad. Have compassion for them, not hatred. That takes the Holy Spirit to come into you and change you. That's a miracle. God has all kinds of those He's willing to pass out. He showed us what God expected of us. The rabbis had watered down the law to make themselves popular. He said, you can do this, you can do this, you can do this, you can walk this many steps. You know, you can call your brother a fool, just don't kill him. You can look at lust at your neighbor, just don't commit adultery with her. But even the rabbis wouldn't let themselves, their people, sue each other in public court. Barna says that Christians today are indistinguishable from the world. They divorce at the same rate. They're addicted at the same rate. They adulate the same rock stars and celebrities. The world cannot tell us apart from themselves, so they think that all roads lead to the same place. Have you heard that, right? You've heard that any road will lead to God, right? All roads lead to God. Buddha, Muhammad, Shintoism, Christianity, Judaism, you know, Wicca, you know, animism. They believe that all roads lead to the same place because they can't see any difference between us and them. How do our neighbors, friends, and co-workers view us? If we were accused of Christianity, would there be enough evidence to convict us? If we were accused of being Christians, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Is there enough about us that people would say, well, I'll testify he's a Christian, because I can tell because he does this or that. You know, if someone came along and you said, well, of course I'm not a Christian, they go, well, of course you're not. I've been with you. You're not a Christian. Of course not. Whoever's saying that's being foolish. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? You know, the kingdom of God is not heaven. We know that, don't we? The kingdom of God is on the earth. The kingdom of God is the realm of God that dwells here on the earth, as opposed to the world. The Jews lived in the kingdom of God, while the world lived in the world. It was a distinct community. It was a theocracy. Now, not the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing, but it was a kingdom of God. It was a theocracy. They lived in a world where they followed the rules of Yahweh. They followed the principles of Yahweh. They worshipped according to Yahweh. They related in marriage according to Yahweh, right? They were following the rules and regulations of King Yahweh. They had a theocracy. They stuck out to the world. It was different. Well, there is that same kingdom of God that belongs to those of us who are Christians, and we're meant to live in it. Eternity begins the moment we get born again. The moment we get born again, from that point on, we are capable of walking before God in all the ways we will walk before Him in eternity. Do we? Not always, because we let the old man dictate how we walk in the new world.
Well, this does say, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And you're saying that's not heaven, that's on the earth.
The unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God on the earth. Unrighteous people will not live in the kingdom of God on the earth. They have to become rightly related to do that. Go ahead.
Well,
you're confused.
Yeah, I am confused because I always thought the kingdom of God was heaven.
No, it's not. It's not even close to being heaven. It is the realm of God on earth with Christ as its king. It's what Jesus came to establish was the kingdom of God. The book of Matthew is 130 scriptures that Matthew uses to show that Jesus was the fulfillment as the Messiah and that he came to establish the kingdom of God on earth. That's what the book of Matthew is all about. The kingdom of God is that place where we as Christians live, as opposed to the world we used to live in. In the kingdom of God, I have a king. His name is Jesus. In the world, I have a king. His name is Obama. Okay? In the kingdom of God, I live according to principles that Jesus has taught me. In the world, I live under the principles that the world has taught me. Dog eat dog, you know, don't get caught. I mean, you know, what are those principles are? In the world, it says it's okay for us to hate our enemies. In the kingdom of God, we're told we can't do that. In the kingdom of God, I'm not allowed to call my brother a fool. In the world, I can call him a fool, and if I do it really well, they'll give me a job on television. Okay? Okay. So in the kingdom of God, I am expected to live according to my marriage vows. In the world, no one expects me to live by my marriage vows. In fact, you know, sometimes even getting married itself is not, it seems sort of foolish because it just costs you so much to break up. You know? In the world, we should try out these marital relationships, or we can use sexuality as a recreational device. In the kingdom of God, no such thing would hold true. We're not supposed to try out marriage. We're supposed to commit in faith and go get married. And we're not supposed to have sex outside of marriage or before marriage. Okay? So here's the kingdom of God. Okay? I'm supposed to forgive my enemy. Here, I'm supposed to kick him really good in the butt. You know, if I can, and slaughter him. Here, I'm supposed to love him and give him my coat also. Kingdom of God. The world. Kingdom of God. The world. Okay? When I'm born again, I am now a citizen of the kingdom of God. Okay? If I bring worldly principles into the kingdom of God and operate in those principles, I won't look like the kingdom of God. I'll look like that. What I need to do is to stop living that way and start living this way. In the kingdom of, in the world, Paul said, before he was born again, everything he wanted to do, he couldn't do. And that which he tried not to do, he found himself doing. In the kingdom of God, he says, I am now capable of keeping the law. I can stop sinning. Okay? You see? Now, when the people who are supposed to be in the kingdom of God look exactly like the world, how will the world know what the difference is? They won't. That's right. So, what we have, you know, the book of Ephesians, it talks about the fact that we have a great inheritance as Christians. And that inheritance is that we can live in the kingdom of God. We can stop sinning. We can live holy before the Lord. We can overcome, by the grace of God, our addictions. We can overcome, by the grace of God, our hatreds. We can overcome, by the grace of God, we can resist temptation. We can resist the devil, he can flee from you. In the kingdom of God, Paul says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. In the world, he says, the devil is the god of this world. You have no control over him. He will lead you around by the nose. It's two different environments. And so what happens is that once I get born again, I get over here, and what I need to do is to start learning to live in the kingdom of God. That is the process of sanctification, of changing, becoming different, becoming more like Christ. I know what the goal is. The goal is to become like Christ, to live like Christ. Now, one of these days, Jesus is going to come back to the earth and be the king on the earth of the kingdom of God on the earth. He's not going to come back and take us all to heaven and be the kingdom of God in heaven. He's going to be the kingdom of God, king of God on the earth. Now, after all of that's over with, we'll all go to heaven. But initially, he's going to come back and be the king of the kingdom of God. Remember, he comes twice. He came once to save us and the other time as the victorious conquering king. Well, once the king gets here, he's the king for a while. You see?
I just thought he was coming back and we were all going up.
That's because you've been sold a bill of goods. It's called the Great Rescue Mission. And it's not biblical. Okay? The idea that the Lord is going to come back and rescue us and take us all to heaven, and that's going to be the end of it, is not biblical. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. Not even close. You know, you can read Tim LaHaye, or you can read the Bible. They won't sound anything at all like each other. You know, Tim LaHaye may be a better read. But the Bible will actually get you saved. the idea that there's going to be this great rescue mission and we're going to be coming taken out, you know, if there's a great rescue mission, why should we even muscle up? You know?
I know really smart Christians who, one lady said to me, well, I don't even know why you're all worried about learning Revelation, because she says, you're going to be one of the ones just taken up. That'll be it.
Well, let me tell you how smart she is. That's stupid. It's not biblical. You know what I'm saying? What makes you think she's a really smart Christian?
Well, I know she got real mad at me, so I had to sit on the steps and be quiet, you know, because I didn't know.
Because she shouted louder than you, that made her smart?
Well, I was a pretty new Christian a few years ago, and I didn't know what she
was. Well, you know what? Sometimes the older Christians you have, the dumber they are. You know, Jesus said when they're like little children, they're pretty near perfect. Then what happens is they get dumber and dumber and dumber as they get smarter and smarter and smarter. But, you know, when you, there's, I don't, you know what, I'll be glad to sit down and talk with any of your really smart Christians and ask them to lay out for me the various scriptures that support that position. Okay? Okay? Here's my argument, okay? I wrote this book, okay? I went through every scripture that defends what I have to say. Okay? I'll be glad to look at theirs. If they show me Tim LaHaye, they're going to be in trouble. Because Tim LaHaye is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, Paul, any of those kind of people.
Is he the one that wrote all those books?
Yeah, the Left Behind series, right. Yeah. You know, or any of those people. Do you know what Tim LaHaye does better than anything else? Sells books. You know how many copies of this have been sold? Almost none. I still have almost all that I started with on my shelf at home. The reason I have less than I started with is because I give them away. Nobody's going to buy that book. It's not real popular.
Well, I wouldn't even know what the word meant, so that might be the problem.
It sounds like a gift time.
That's why it says a study of the end times, okay? In case you didn't quite get this here, okay? This is the New Testament.
Oh, well. I'm behind the rest of the class. That's all. I'm trying. No, okay.
You're not behind the rest of the class. You're just taking the lumps for everybody. Yeah.
Can I just bring up something?
Yeah.
What time? I do so much in the legal field.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You're working for a horrible industry, the legal field. Yeah.
For thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. You just hit the nail. It's pride. You know, there's so much pride. You just can't go. But anyway, what I was going to say is, you know, like the rabbis might help their people resolve a dispute like this, a land. Or
right.
Divorce or something.
Yeah.
But, and, or a priest, you know, like an old man. But you still have to do something legally, because then if you remarry, you're considered.
Well,
you
know, what would happen, Diane?
You still have to have that legal.
Well, okay. Well, what would happen is this, okay? If for instance you decided to take your marriage to a spiritual arbitrator like a rabbi or whatever, or a priest or a minister, and that minister was following the Bible, that minister would be helping you to put it back together.
Right.
Taking it apart would not be an option. Okay, now let's say the guy took off and ran and abandoned you. You know what the Bible says? You're not bound.
Right.
If he abandoned you, you're not bound. Okay, so in other words, so do you have to go out and by law get a piece of paper that says that? Yeah, you know what Jesus said about that? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render to God the things that are God's. Okay, so Caesar requires you to do a piece of paper, then do the piece of paper, but don't think that that piece of paper blew up your marriage.
Right, right.
It was faulty human beings that blew up your marriage. I mean, not your marriage, but a person's marriage.
Right. So I was just wondering, when has it always been that way, or did at some point it changed where people couldn't just go by what their rabbis say? At some point they had to do the seizure.
Well, if two Jews in America get divorced, then they're going to have to go get it handled in court, which, by the way, is one of the basic reasons for no-fault divorce. Because what basically the law said is we shouldn't be adjudicating whether or not this person has a valid right to be divorced. All we should really be doing is giving them a document that says we recognize that they have become irreconcilable. That's what the whole point of no-fault divorce. Before that, what you had happening was, think of this, before no-fault divorce, what you had happening was, is you had a judge, any judge, pick one, okay? The one that you happen to draw. This judge sits down and decides whether or not that adultery was severe enough to allow for this divorce. He was trying to decide whether or not these issues that you had were truly irrevocable or not. He could say, no, I won't give you a divorce. Go back and work it out. Well, what you're doing is you're asking that judge to be the rabbi. Okay? Now, there is... Jesus said this way. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you to give your wives a bill of divorce. Okay? So what happened is he said, because of the hardness of your heart, because you are too hardened to follow after God with your heart, he allowed you to give your wife a bill of divorce. But from the beginning, he said, that was not so. That was not the way it was supposed to be. That's not what God wants. Now, we all walk before God in a certain amount of failure. I have all kinds of sins from the past that I can never undo. And I have failed God in many ways, and I can never undo those. Going forward, I'm trying to not fail him again, especially in the things that I failed him from in the past. See what I'm saying? So we can't unscramble eggs. All we can do is go forward where we're going. But what happened in the Jewish world was the rabbis, in order to be popular, said, you can divorce your wife for burning toast if you come to the elders 3 days a week in a row and say, I divorce her 3 days in a row. In other words, if you haven't cooled off in 3 days, over the burnt toast, okay, then you may divorce her. You know which rabbi said that? Hillel. Hillel said that. And his opposing rabbi, Shammai, said that is not what God says. But Hillel was more popular than Shammai. Hillel's son was Gamaliel. Okay? Now, when a woman was divorced in ancient Israel, she was divorced in a patriarchal community. It was a man's world. Okay, she came to this man's house because her husband gave her father 3 cows and a bag of beans. Okay, and so when she is divorced, if she goes home to her father's house, he's got to cough up 3 cows and a bag of beans. Or if she was rich, 5,000 talents of gold. Okay, the father goes, the cows are all dead and we've eaten the beans. I have nothing, whatever. You can't come home. Or the father says, frankly, the cows do me a lot more good than you ever did. So I'm not going to accept you into my home. So the woman is not in her husband's home anymore. She's not in her father's home anymore. Where is she? She's in the streets. And you know how she lives in the streets? The oldest business in the world. That's right. The little red ribbon hanging over the door. That's what happens. And Moses said, this is not right because you are a hard-hearted, wicked people and you will not obey God in this way. I'm going to require you to give your wife a bill of divorce. It says that you have divorced her. She has no say in the matter and she may go home without the return of the dowry. So that gives her a right to go home without defrauding or making her father a fraud. Are you with me? Because, I mean, if a guy's really pissed off at his wife, he divorces her, and then when the father takes him, he sues the father. Because that's the way people are. Now, let me read you something. What time is it, Nancy? Huh? I'm 3 minutes over. I've got 3 minutes to go.
3 minutes to go.
Okay, good. All right. Need my picture? This is Diane's father. All right. The book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It is written 400 years before the coming of Christ. It is the last thing that God said to the people of Israel before John the Baptist came walking out of the desert and told them to repent. It was so much the last thing that he didn't speak to them again for 400 years. And he says in the book of Malachi, I have some things against you, my people. First of all, he said, your church services are crap. You have no heart in them whatsoever. It's all a bunch of show and whatever. I wish someone would lock the doors. Secondly, he said, your offerings are crap. You give me the burnt offerings of the corrupt animals, the sick animals, whatever. What you give me, you begrudge. You cheat and hide and whatever. He said, take that diseased animal and barbecue that and give it to your judge, to your governor, who bring you over for dinner. And then when he peels into it, it begins to bleed green. Let's see if he likes that. Okay? And then he says this, and I have another thing against you, that you cover the altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts with favor your hand. You moan and gripe and you about the fact that God's not hearing your prayers. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you not hearing our prayers, God? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not as one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what does that one do while he is seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, and him who covers his garments with wrong. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. We wonder why God does not answer our prayers. He tells us. We do not honor the wives of our youth. We do not honor our covenants. We've come up with a million reasons to not do so. Now, reality is reality. But there is, and mistakes are mistakes, but there is a way that God wanted us all to live. And it means that when we made those commitments, we made them in a community, at an altar, and said to that whole community, you know, I do weddings from time to time, and I won't do a wedding unless I have 8 weeks of counsel with people in advance to determine for myself if I think this is from God. And even that doesn't always work. But if I think it's from God, then I'll do the wedding. If I don't think it's from God, I won't do the wedding. And we agree to some things in advance. And one of the things that we agree to is this is God's wedding. We're doing this for the Lord. We're doing it before the Lord. We're making these commitments. And then we stand in front of the church and we say, we believe that God has called us to do this. Now, I want to be sensitive to people's feelings because I know how people hurt. But the truth of the matter is that we shouldn't get married unless we are willing to say, God told me to do so. I won't do a wedding unless I feel like God has said so. And then, once we've done that, then we need both people to give everything they've got to make that work as unto the Lord. Unfortunately, what happens is that we either have one person who won't do it, or two people who won't do it. And so out of the hardness of our hearts, God gives us, He works with our stuff, with our divorce. He works with the paper. And He forgives us and moves on. But there's a reason why God doesn't answer this country's prayers, because this country used to be a Christian country and it's not anymore. It used to be a country of people who honored God in its sacrifices, in its offerings, in its relationship toward Him, relationship toward His neighbor. In all of these various ways, it honored God. Somewhat imperfectly, of course, but it honored God. And we stood out. We were a Christian nation, and proud to say so. Now, we have a president who gets up and says, we are no longer a Christian nation. He declares that. We are a nation of Muslims and this and that and whatever, he declares. Well, you know what? He may be speaking the truth. It's just that most politicians won't declare it. They'll get up and say, well, we're a Christian nation. While they're cutting deals backhanded over here and running around with their secretary and their mail page and all this other stuff. And they'll get up and talk about what Christian nation we are. So maybe the president's the only honest man in the bunch. But, you know, we as a pagan nation are calling upon... Even Nineveh repented. Even the Assyrians repented before the Lord because they knew that the God of Israel was a God who would Naam. He would relent from punishment if we would repent. So... trying to figure out where I am here. Well, we will start there next time. What is today? The 19th? 20th. So we'll be here the 27th. On the 30th of September through the 9th of October, Nancy and I are going on a cruise. It's her birthday. And we're going on a cruise to New England and Canada. So we will be gone for that 9-day period. That's September the 30th through the 9th of October. We will be here next week, and then we will not be here the following Monday. We'll miss the one Monday. Okay? All right, now, I'm going to say this. I don't mean to be preachy. I really don't mean to be preachy. But at the same time, I don't mean to water down the Word of God either. And... you know, when you read Malachi, you can't read it in hushed tones because that's not how he said it. That's not how he said it. So, if the Lord, Paul said, will cut off his natural branch and add us in, then how much more will he deal with us who are not the natural branch? If the Lord was not afraid to discipline Israel, his natural son, what makes us think he would be afraid to discipline us, his adopted children? And this is all pretty simple, really. It's all pretty simple. We can, you know, the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing, expect a different result. And if we keep living the same way and expect a different result, we're just stupid, we're just insane. Basically, where I am is that there is a persecution coming. There is a time coming when the Lord will separate the sheep from the goats. There is a time coming when he will separate the wheat and the chaff. There is a time coming when it will cost to be a Christian. My goal in teaching, I teach because the Lord chose me to teach. And I have no great expectations about being particularly effective on any large scale. I teach a couple hundred people a week. You know, I'm not going to change the nation a couple hundred people a week. But what I do believe is that I may not be able to change the future of the United States of America, but what I can do is to help prepare some people to stand when it happens. Because we are going to have to make a decision one of these days for the Lord. And if we choose, if we run, because we've not stopped and thought these things through, we've not built any spiritual muscle, we've not recognized what the cost is, we've not built any kind of ability to withstand, if we've not understood the principles, if we cut and run, it will cost us everything. He who endures to the end will be saved. But he who abandons God, there is no hope for him. Hebrews 6:4. So, my hope is that we will understand what it is God's trying to get for us, what he's trying to tell us to do, what it is he wants us to understand, how we get to be stronger spiritually, because we don't get to be stronger spiritually by trying hard. I promise you, if we get to persecution, trying hard won't do it. If we haven't learned to hate our life when the persecution comes, we won't learn to hate it then. If we love our life when the persecution comes, we will save our life and throw away our soul. The scripture says that the church of Jesus Christ defeated Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they love not their lives unto death. That the Church of Jesus Christ that defeats Satan, the people that defeat Satan, they do so because of what Jesus did on the cross, the blood of the Lamb, and because they speak the word of God. They speak truth. They agree with God. The word of their testimony, they agree that God is right and the world is wrong. And they do not love their lives unto death. They are willing to die. They are willing to look weird. They are willing to be have everything confiscated. They are willing to be thrown out of society. They are willing to suffer, go hungry, if God will not feed us. I think He will. But they're willing to do those things. And why are they willing to do that? Because they have a very firm and solid vision of a God that they can see. I mean, when you can't see God, He's just invisible, almost like Santa Claus, it's easy to give Him up. But if you have a relationship with Him on a day-by-day basis, it's harder to give Him up. And what does the devil do? He convinces our churches to describe our relationship with God as something based in rituals and rules, all of which are changing every day, and good works, all of which are being refined every day. So who are the people who are very often the ambassadors, the emissaries of Satan to destroy Christian people? Pastors. The people who stand up in front of the church or from their seminaries lead us down the wrong path. Satan doesn't need to have to do anything. He just sends all the ministers out to do it. If we're not teaching people holiness, set apartness, yeah, that's all holiness means, is set apartness, that we're different, we're set apart. If we're not teaching people sanctification, process of becoming like Christ, the expectation of sinless perfection in this lifetime by the grace of God, because we can't do it ourselves. If we're not teaching our people these things, they're going to sit around and go, well, it doesn't really matter because I'm going to get rescued out of here. If that's what we've been telling, I got to tell you something. It's better for for us to expect the persecution and have the rapture come than for us to expect the rapture and have the persecution come. Because guess who's going to be really upset when the persecution comes and there is no rapture? Everybody who read LaHaye's book. That's who's going to be really upset. Because they're going to go, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say that I'm going to get rescued out of here? And the answer is, well, actually, no, it does not. Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation. When Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, that's when the resurrection occurs. At the end of the tribulation, that's when the rapture occurs. At the end of the tribulation, not at the beginning. After we've gone through 7 years of tribulation, that's when Jesus comes. I can prove it to you. It's as simple as easy. It's evident. 1 Corinthians 15:20.
And when it comes, that's when the people go up.
At the end of the tribulation, not at the beginning. Yeah, and they're not really going up. They're just going somewhere else.
Right. Wherever.
But honey, Ann, they're not going to stay there but 45 days, and then they're coming back. When they do get taken out, at the end of the tribulation, they're gone for 45 days, and then they come back to rule and reign with Christ on the earth.
For how long?
For 1,000 years. For 1,000 years.
Get his book,
Brett. You can have it. All right, somebody pray us out.